All right, good morning. Once again, good to be with you. If you are visiting, glad you're here. We, as a church, what we do is we pick books of the Bible or parts of the Bible, and we teach straight through it. We read straight through it. Normally, we're not doing Proverbs like that because you can't really do that with Proverbs. So each proverb kind of jumps around, is all different. And so for this series, we're still anchored in Proverbs, but we're looking at verses from a few different places where Proverbs gives us multiple views on one subject, and today we're looking at anger. We've said that wisdom, so Proverbs is a book of wisdom, we've said that wisdom is knowing the way that things really work and seeing things the way they really are with all the complexities and nuances of life so that you know how to make the best decision. People ruin their lives making foolish decisions, and they ruin it worse by never learning and continuing to make foolish decisions. God wants us to be wise. He's the creator of reality and all of life, and he's created the rules and the patterns that all of life functions by. And in the Bible, which is his word, he tells us what these patterns and principles and rules are. Proverbs is where he tells us all about wisdom. Today, looking at anger. Proverbs talks a lot about anger. If you want to be a wise person, you have to be able to understand and know how to handle anger. Your own anger, but also the anger of others that gets directed at you. Four things we'll look at today to understand and know how to handle anger. One, why anger is bad. Two, why anger is good. Keep you on your toes a little bit. Pay attention. Three, why anger goes wrong. And then four, how to start changing your anger today. All right? If you're an angry person and you're here today, it's by God's design, okay? I didn't know that you'd be here, but he did. And so, listen, pay attention. Even if you're good at hiding it, maybe people don't think you're an angry person, but some people are really good at carrying hidden rage under the surface. And so listen, God's wisdom for anger. Number one, why anger is bad. Anger by its nature is a pretty powerful thing. It's a pretty powerful thing, and it is meant to be destructive. It breaks things down. It doesn't build things up. And so look at this. Proverbs 14 says this: whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Right? These two verses, this coupling, is related to one another. And so the word that we get envy from can also mean passion. And so this hasty temper, this raging passion that you carry around in you, says it makes the bones rot. There are studies on this that show that it's true, but there is no other emotion that takes a heavier toll on the body physically, right? More than anxiety and all the cortisol associated with that, and more than depression, anger takes a physical toll on the body, the way that it overloads the blood pressure and puts pressure on your heart and just starts breaking your body down. Like if you are a rageful person, if you're very angry, you're carrying that around with you constantly, it's literally killing you. It's taking years off your life. Your anger is destroying you. And it's not just destroying your body. Proverbs 15 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Stirring up strife, what is that? It's creating conflict, right? Arguments, fights, friction, disagreements, and exacerbating all of it, right? A hot-tempered person is creating these things and amplifying them, making them all worse. And I'm sure you've noticed this in your own anger, but when you're very angry, when you let yourself go and you lose yourself to it, you put a lot less thought into the things that you actually end up saying or doing, right? You lose the filter. You lose the ability to stop and analyze and maybe hold yourself back. But anger is so focused on destruction. And anger, it gets turned, it turns your words into weapons, right, that are meant to hurt. They're meant to break down, put the other person down, control them, make them understand, force them to. The problem with words, though, is you can't unsay them. This is why James in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, says this. It says, so also the tongue, right, the thing that makes our words, is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. This is kind of like, words can be like those gender reveal parties that use pyrotechnics, like the fireworks or whatever, and there's like a mistake, there's a mishap, and this one little mistake sets a fire that burns down 10,000 acres and 50 homes, and it's just like a little thing that got loose, a little thing that got out of control, but that's what words are. It doesn't take much, it just takes one little word, something that you say that's a low blow, it's a violation of trust, it's a betrayal, so perfectly aimed at an insecurity that you were trusted with, and now you're pushing on it because you want to hurt, you want to cause pain, and that can set a fire that burns down a relationship that you've had for years, maybe your whole life. Right, people have lost friendships, they've lost relationships that have been built up for years and years and years, and it all gets burned down because of words said in anger that can't be unsaid, can't be put back. Anger destroys, it can destroy friendships, relationships, families. It destroys your ability to think and reason. And I sort of briefly mentioned this, but Proverbs 19 says, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. And this is so interesting, but it does bear out, like this is true. You know this person, and maybe some of you are this person, but the man of great wrath is going to end up paying the penalty, even if they're rescued. Right, it's going to catch up with them. They're eventually going to face the consequences and the reckoning for their anger that's messing everything up, because even if you step in and you smooth things over for this person, you bring understanding, you calm everything down, you pay the penalty, you're just going to have to do it again. And then you're going to have to do it again and again and again, until no one is willing to pay for the person of wrath anymore and they're going to pay for themselves. Why? Because it's hard to change. It's hard to change this in particular. Even when a person is able to maybe see that their own pattern of uncontrollable rage is just ruining their lives and burning everything down around them, it's so hard to let go of your anger, and it's so hard to admit. Anger is a bit like an addiction, right? In the sense that people have a really hard time admitting it, much harder than they have trouble admitting their problem with anxiety or their problem with depression or any other problem they can have. This is one where people don't want to say, I'm an angry person. I have rage. You know, they come with tons of excuses. I'm not angry. I'm just honest. You know, I'm just brutally honest. I just tell it how it is. I'm just standing up for myself. I'm just Italian. It's just how we talk, right? Blaming your sin on your heritage. I don't think so. Like, no, you don't understand. Like, yeah, I was angry right then, but I'm not an angry person. Did you see what they did? Did you see what that person did? Did you see what the situation was? Do you understand how unfair this thing is? Like, it's not my fault. It's because of this. It's because of him, because of her, because of them. Reasons on top of reasons, justifications on top of justifications. I'm not an angry person. I'm just dealing with things that would make anyone angry, you know? The sick problem is the more anger you have, the more problems it creates. And then to deal with those problems, the only way you know how to do that is with more anger. Like, anger never builds anything great. It breaks things down. And then, to convince yourself you're not an angry person because you don't want to admit that, you have to get more angry at all the other people whose fault it really is. And you're going to lose more and more control. And again, like an addiction, it gives you a hit. It makes you feel good. It makes you feel powerful. if you're able to bully the other person into just saying, like, this isn't worth it, I'm just not going to have this fight anymore, you feel like you won, that feels good. If you've been hurt, you feel like I've hurt you back even more, this matter is finished, makes you feel good in the moment. But it ruins things. It ruins so many good things. This is why anger is bad. Now, why is anger good? Because it is good. We've seen it mentioned a few times in the Proverbs already, but let's look at Proverbs 16, verse 32, where it says this, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and one who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Like, in spite of telling us all the ways in which anger can be this destructive, uncontrollable fire that just brings ruin, is in many ways the hallmark of a foolish person, at least a certain type of foolish person. The ideal the Bible gives us and Proverbs gives us is not that we should never get angry, right? The Bible teaches a very different value system than Stoicism or Buddhism that tells you to have no feeling at all, right? Mute your feelings, be unfeeling and unaffected by all the things around you as much as you can. It's not that there should be no anger, and it's also clearly not that you should have the explosive, over-the-top, quick-to-anger that blows up at everything. But the ideal is slow anger, being slow to anger, controlled anger. Because there are times when you absolutely should be angry. If you want to be wise, you have to be angry sometimes. And if you want to be righteous, it's a sin to never get angry. Good people have to get angry at the right times. You just have to make sure it is the right time and it's the right circumstance. It's something that actually calls for it. And you're not just making a big deal out of nothing. Paul, Ephesians 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." There are times to be angry. Just don't let your anger control you and take you away and make you do things you're later going to regret. Slow anger that you can be in control of. But anger itself is a good thing. And we know it's a good thing because God himself gets angry. Right? God gets angry. Not quick to anger, not explosive over-the-top anger, but also he's not this uncaring, disinterested, unfeeling God who's never roused to anger. When he talks about himself to Moses in Exodus 34, and he describes himself to Moses, he says, "I'm the God who's slow to anger." If you have a God who never gets angry, you have a God who's incapable of love. If you have a person who's never capable of getting angry, you have a person who's incapable of love, because love is the flip side of the coin to anger. They're so closely connected. If you really love and value and cherish anything, you have to get angry at anything that would threaten to hurt it, cause it suffering, kill it. Like, you want to protect it. Anger is the thing that God has equipped us with to protect the things that we love and are most important to us. People have made this observation before, but it is true. Like, the opposite of love is not hate. It's not like the explosive anger kind of hate. That's not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is indifference. Cold, unfeeling, none of this matters to me. That's how you know you don't love something. Like, could you be uncaring if at the person who had way too much to drink, and instead of calling a car, right, Uber, Lyft, friend, whatever, they got in their car and they lost control and they slammed into the car carrying the people that you love the most. And they took that from you. Could you be uncaring about that? No. If you really love them, you're going to rage about that. Right? Could you be uncaring about the person that you love, the person you care about, and that they're a victim of betrayal, and they're hurt deeply by that? Could you be unfeeling about that? No, you're going to be angry about that. Right? Could you be uncaring about the foolish decisions someone you love is making, and it's bringing ruin to their lives, it's causing their own suffering, and the suffering of others, and your own, and it's because they're making the same foolish decisions again and again, and they won't change or admit it. Could you not get, if you don't get angry about that, you don't care how they turn out. You have to get angry if you really care about them. Like, the good reason for anger and why, by its nature and design, it's meant to be destructive. That's not a flaw in anger. It's supposed to destroy things and break them down. But in its best form, it's aimed at protecting good things, things that you love and cherish, you want to protect. It's going to destroy the thing that's hurting what you love. That's what anger is supposed to do. That's why a really good question to ask, if you want to get to the bottom of your own anger, like if you want to start analyzing it, really good question to ask when you're in that moment, the heat's starting to rise, ask yourself, what am I trying to defend right now? Like, this anger is trying to destroy something. What is it trying to protect? And that's going to tell you what's really important to you. That's going to tell you what you really love and you cherish, and the greater the degree of your anger, the greater in importance that thing is to you. Right? God is angry because he loves us and because our sin is a cancer that kills us. It ravages us, and it spreads and hurts the people around us, and he hates that. He hates the pain and the suffering that sin causes because he loves us and he cares about us. He can't be uncaring about sin. Like, who wants a God who's uncaring about rape or murder? Any kind of injustice. Anger is good when it's slow and controlled and directed at the right things. The things that you really love and matter the most to you, when those are the things that should matter the most to you. And that's a clue for what we talk about next. Because what we talk about next is, why does anger go wrong? Like, if it is a good thing, and if it protects the things that you love, you think, well, that's great. Then anger is going to protect the things I care about. Why is it ever become a problem? Well, anger starts going bad when it's disproportionate. The thing that's causing your anger and the response that you have, like, those don't match, okay? Proverbs 24 says this. It says, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. So this is a little bit, really look at what this is saying. Be not a witness without cause and deceive. This is, don't be a false witness to bring someone down. You know, if the opportunity presents itself, don't destroy someone by telling a lie with the justification. You have a history with this person. They've done something to you. They've wronged you in some way. And instead of forgiving this person, you've held on to it. You say, I'm not going to forget it. And you've let the anger grow and magnify and grow and magnify until you get your chance and you say, now I'm going to pay you back. But verse 28 tells us this is without cause. There's not a cause to have this kind of response that you want to burn this person's life down. Your anger, your response is disproportionate. Where does that come from? It doesn't have to be that way. This is not the way anger has to be. Proverbs 19, verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger. There it is again. And it is to his glory to overlook an offense. This is a great verse to just memorize, keep with you, pull it out all the time. You can pull this one out all the time. Look, if I overlook this offense, it's my glory. I can just overlook this, right? There are some things that happen to you, and like, you can't control your emotions totally. Like, something can bother you, and it's not a sin to let that bother you. It's not a sin to be annoyed by something. But you don't have to take a little thing and blow it up into a huge thing because you were wronged in some way, some minor way. Someone disregarded you. They looked down on you. They pushed past you. Like, whatever it is, you don't have to blow. You can overlook offenses. That's allowed, okay? Some people can't do that. Some people can't overlook anything. And even if it's small, they're going to have a disproportionate response of anger. Why? Well, it's because anger is connected to the things that we love. That's where we're going to find our answer. And the reason love goes wrong is because our loves have gone wrong. Because our loves are disordered and they're not in the order of importance that they should be. That's why it looks so disproportionate. John Calvin, the reformer, contemporary of Martin Luther, the Great Reformation 500 years ago, he wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. We make idols out of anything and everything. And like when you hear the word idol in idolatry, maybe your brain goes back to, you know, Old Testament carved images of false gods that people bow down and worship. And like, well, I don't do that. So like I don't have idolatry. But idolatry is not just that. An idol is anything that you substitute for God. And there's a lot of that. Everyone does this. Every human heart does this. Whatever you substitute for God and you put in his place where he belongs as first importance. And you give yourself to this thing. Like when I think of idolatry and I think of how to look at it in myself and around me, I think in terms of worship. And maybe that helps you make it kind of fall into place, right? You worship whatever your idol is. And what does worship look like? It looks like sacrifice. What do you sacrifice your time to? Your energy to, your effort, your priorities. What comes first in any and every situation? What do you sacrifice events to in your schedule, on your calendar? What's the thing, the last thing you're ever going to let go of? You'll let go of everything else before you let go of this thing. And if you lose it, or if you can't get it, because sometimes your idol is something you don't have yet, if you feel like, I'm going to lose this, or I'm never going to be able to get it, you're going to feel like my life has no value and no meaning. That's what an idol is, something that you've made that important. Idols are typically, they start as good things. You've just put it in the wrong place. It's a good thing that you've turned into God in your heart, because the heart is an idol factory. Kids are a really good thing. But if you make your kids more of higher importance to you than God, you've made them into your idol, and you start seeing it, right? The things that you sacrifice church to the travel sports or whatever, right? Some people sacrifice their marriage to be overly involved in with their kids and on their side always and won't discipline them and just always with them, and it causes friction in the marriage, but you're not going to put the work into your marriage. People make idols of their kids, and it's not good. It's not good for them. That's just an example. People do this with everything, right? People do it with their spouse, their job, their status, reputation, wealth, hobby, beauty. But now this thing is so important to you and so ultimate to you. You treat it as more important than God. And so even if, like, with your words, in theory, you know, like, you come to church and in theory you say, yeah, God is first to me, God is most important to me, but in reality, in wisdom, is the ability to distinguish reality, the way things really are, the way things really work in your own heart. In reality, there's something much higher than him in there. And you're going to put off commitment to God, you're going to put off commitment to his word, you're going to put off devotion to him because this other thing comes first. Whenever that thing is threatened in any way, you lose it. You know, this is the person who, when their girlfriend breaks up with them, instead of just being sad about it, because like that's sad, but they say, I want to die. My life is over. You know? No, it's not. Your life is not over. There's plenty of other people out there. You can do it, you know? But no, they don't see it that way. This she was so ultimate. My life is over. And you know what? Like a lot of the time, for people who have like that short fuse and they explode over the little things, the thing that they are so defensive about, they're trying to protect, has to do with their own ego and their own self-esteem. That's the thing that they've placed higher and higher and higher than it ever should be. You know, they don't want to be disrespected or looked down on or look like an idiot or have people laugh at them, because that's the thing that is more important to them than anything else in reality. To be respected or liked or admired or important. So anything that makes them feel like they're not, they can't let it go. They can't overlook an offense. They have to blow up at it. It comes from disordering our loves, making things more important to us than God himself is, things that we turn to them to make us feel secure and successful. If I have this, then my life is going to feel meaningful and fulfilling, and I can be happy. And again, as I said in the beginning, like the more this quick you give into this quick anger and you lose control to it, the more angry you'll become about many things. Like it weakens your ability to resist it and to stop and think about it. And when I think about my own moments of anger where I give in and like I get angry when I'm driving or I get angry with someone I'm dealing with on the phone or just someone in my life, when I stop and think about it and try to figure out where that came from, most of the time that anger is really at myself. It's at my own, you know, self-perceived weaknesses and failures and flaws. And so, like, if someone's making me late for something, I'm mad at myself that I didn't prepare better. And, like, maybe I'm going to look like an idiot if I show up late or whatever it is. And so, like, I'm angry about that I'm going to lose this little piece of being respected or thought like I'm put together and organized or whatever. No one thinks I'm organized. But I'm going to lose that. But I can't direct it all at myself because I'm trying to protect myself. That's what I'm doing in the first place. And so I turn it outwards at people and blame them for things that are not their fault. But that's the way that anger works. That's projecting. Like, there's so much of that. Like, most of the moments of anger that I can ever look back on and regret and just go, like, that was disproportionate. That was not appropriate. I wish that I had handled that better. Most of that comes from this self-directed, should be self-directed anger. Really is at the root. And I just feel like my own ego is suffering. So my ego is higher at times than it should be in my heart in importance. The question becomes, how do we start changing that? How can we start changing our anger today? Like, if we have a problem with it, it's hard to do, but we admit it. We admit that it's gone bad. The first step is so difficult, but it's to admit it. When Jesus starts preaching his message in the Gospel of Mark, Mark summarizes the substance of his teaching. Jesus says essentially two things: repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repentance, the first part of repentance, is acknowledging, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm not okay on my own the way that I am. I'm not capable by myself in my own power and my own ability. I need someone to come and do it for me. Right? Every Christian starts at that starting point of admitting and acknowledging my sinfulness and my problem. We have to do that with anger. If you have anger, but you won't admit it, you won't see it, you come with your reasons and your justifications and your blame and your excuses, you're cutting off all ability for yourself to grow and change and improve yourself. It'll never change. You're guarding it. You're protecting it. You're not letting it change. All your excuses, all of your, it's not my fault, don't you see these people, this is unfair, they did this first, I'm Italian, all that nonsense, throw it away. Take accountability. have the honesty and the courage to say, you know what? I'm far too angry. I lose myself to it. I'm not in control of it. I can't overlook little things the way that I should be able to. I want to do better in this. I have a problem with anger. First step. Second step is to start analyzing it. All that stuff that we talked about with disordered loves and idolatry, and the question, the analyzing question, when you find yourself in that moment, try to ask yourself and see, what am I actually trying to protect right now? I'm trying to destroy this to protect what? What is it? And if it's something to do with your own ego and your own self-esteem, which often it is, again, admit it so that you can fully repent of it. Might be a little embarrassing, but it's better to be like embarrassed to yourself about your own insecurity than it is to just go forward with it, continue being angry, and like foolishly burning down good things in your life because of your anger. And it might not be that. It might not be your ego and your self-esteem, or it might not only be that. But this is a good way to get to the root of most of your idols, the things that you may be prone to putting in God's place. Like, if you're going to put anything there, what is it? Your anger is good at telling you. Like, I've said that people take good things and make them God things in the idol factory of their hearts. I'm not disputing they're good, but do recognize this is one of the ways that you defend your idols far longer than you should. Because, like, if you turn your kids or your spouse into an idol, what are you telling me? I shouldn't be a good parent? Telling me I shouldn't love my kid? Like, defending yourself like that, and like, no one's saying that. No one's saying that. But recognize what you're doing is so disproportionate to what it should be, right? When you take something and you put it in God's place, you're putting expectations on it to do things for you that really only God can do and only God should do. And when they fail to be those things to you and do those things for you, you're not going to be able to handle that well. That's where you tend to lash out at the very thing that you love and you turn into your idol. You lash out with your disappointment and your anger because they're not being everything that you need them to be. For you to feel like my life is put together, my life has meaning and purpose and everything's in place. Right? You're starting to lose it and you try to control it with your anger, but you make it worse. You push them away further. Like, no one can handle those expectations. Your kids can't handle that. Your spouse can't handle that. But if they're more important to you than God is, when they fail you, you start lashing out. Analyze it. Go down to the root. Where is this anger coming from? What is it really about? And when you've analyzed it, the next step is to aim your anger at the right target, at the appropriate target. Let's look at this, Proverbs 25, because this is hard, but we need this. Look at this. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. We've heard this before, right? This is what Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount when he says someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. They force you to go the mile with you. The Roman soldiers, the oppressors, go with them the extra mile, right? Don't return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Like, we hear that. But who does that? You know, like, this is so contrary to every other wisdom that you hear, because this is more than just like, don't get revenge, you know, don't give them double what they give you, don't give them the same as what they give you, don't try to hurt them. This is like, go and save them, redeem them, love them. Right? People need food and water to survive. Go and save your enemy's life. This is more than difficult. This is borderline impossible. It's so against everything like naturally in us that we want to do when we get wronged. And this is, okay, it's one thing with your enemies, and like, I don't know many people who have like real enemies, you know, like the Philistines. Like, do you have Philistines in your life? Maybe you do, but like people who are just really out to get you, like, I don't know. Most of the time that this is going to be relevant to you is when it's the people that you love and are close to you, when they wrong you and wound you in some way. And so like the classic example would be kids. If you have kids, and if you don't, you just reach back into your own memories of being a kid and having your parents. And you can imagine a scene where, I became a parent about 4 years ago. Next week, it'll be 4 years. And I got married about 4 years before that. And I became a Christian about 2 years before that. And in that time, in knowing God and kind of understanding what love is, and I understand love to be putting the interests of others ahead of your own, right? Self-sacrifice, because you love and you care about them, you put them first. And with all the people in my life, you know, my wife and my mom and my brothers and my friends and people that I know, people in the church, I mean, never perfectly, but understanding the principle and trying to grow in it and loving people that way, right? I think I've done some of it. Until I had kids, like, I never, like, the level of sacrifice that you give to your kids is over and beyond in orders of magnitude than anyone else. They take everything from you. You know, they take your sleep, they take your health, they take your time, like your whole schedule, sacrifice to them instantly, because like you need to take care of them. I'm not saying as an idolatry issue. They take your food, right? They're always reaching for my food. They're always trying to take my things. And then all the things that you do for them, right? You have to keep them clean and feed them and get them to sleep. Like the big three, the things that they hate the most in this world. And so like you have to fight them on it. It's not pleasant, but you do it because you love them and you care for them and you want them to be healthy and grow well, right? You do all that. And all the things that they shouldn't love that could kill them, they love those things and you have to take them away. Like you put it like a little, like a toddler down, they find a rock and try to swallow it in 2 seconds. And like, it can't taste good. It can't taste better than the food I feed you. And yet, when I reach in to take it out so you don't choke to death, it's, you know, I just ruined your life. All that to say, there's a lot of sacrifice. There's a lot of effort. And I'm sure it grows and becomes different as they grow and become older. But you love them. Right? You love them and you do it. And I'm not, I like being a parent. I like my kids. But it takes a lot from you. And I know that some people do, unfortunately, have bad parents who are selfish and withdrawn or over-controlling. And they're not sacrificing so much as they are trying to, you know, make use out and take. And so people have that bad relationship or experience. But even parents who could be doing better, they do love their kids and they are giving up so much and there are mistakes in that, but it's undeniable what you give for them. And now you imagine the scene where, whether this is like a momentary thing or it starts to become a pattern, where this person who's changed your whole life more significantly than anyone else could, except for Jesus, they're looking at you with hate in their eyes, screaming, "I hate you. You don't love me. You've never done anything for me," right? "Excuse me. I've never done anything for you. Can I show you a collage?" But they're accusing you. They're angry at you. They're lashing out at you. They're disordered. Their anger is disproportionate. That hurts. That's gonna hurt. And in response to that, in that moment, or the way you respond to a pattern of this, I mean, there's really three things you can do. You can, one, withdraw. Some people withdraw in order to preserve themselves from feeling more and more of the pain from that rage. You just back off. You say, fine, I'm not going to interfere. I'm not going to overbear. Just going to let you do your thing. And they create distance. You can do that. Some people rage back and try to control and inflict their will and honestly try to hurt back in the ways that they've been hurt. And maybe you're saying true things, but you're using your words in a way that you're trying to bring them down. You're trying to break them down so they're more manageable. So even if you do manage to control them, you haven't improved the relationship. You haven't gotten to the root. You haven't made it better. In the long run, it'll only become worse. You can withdraw, you can rage, or you can make use of the principle in Proverbs and in Matthew 7 of loving your enemy. And what you do is you slow down your anger. You slow it down so that you target the right thing. You still get angry. You're supposed to get angry because you care about your kid and you want the best for them. And clearly, things are not going well in their world. But you target the right thing with your anger. You slow it down and control it. You target the problem and not the person. You don't withdraw. You stay close. Instead of using truth and firing it off as a weapon, you're gentle but firm about the truth. Gentle and firm about the truth. And all the anger that they pour out on you, you don't return anger for the anger you received. You don't return evil for the evil you received. You absorb it. You absorb it and you love them. Tell them the truth. I care about you. This is disproportionate. There's something wrong here. There's something going on. Things aren't right. You're not seeing things clearly. You're not understanding things correctly. I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to leave you alone. But I'm going to tell you, and I'm here. You address the problem and you love the person. It's not that you direct your anger at them wholly as a person. Remember, anger is destructive. You don't want to destroy them. You want to destroy the thing in them that's the problem. You're not mad at them. You're mad at what they did or what that problem is in them. And that's an important distinction. You have to aim your anger at the right target so you can still actually love this person and not destroy the thing that you love. And that's not easy. Because doing that means you are going to receive that anger and not give any of it back. And if you're balancing an equation, that means you're losing. You're losing in terms of who hurt more, but you're going to win in terms of who's the more loving one. And the reason we can do this, the reason anyone can follow the wisdom of the Bible in this, is because this is exactly what God has done for us. Like, we are the ungrateful child raging at God, I hate you, you don't love me, you've never done anything for me. We get angry at God, we reject him, we walk away from him, say, I don't care about you, I want nothing to do with you, leave me alone. Because he's not giving us the thing that we want or that we feel we deserve. And our problem with sin is so tied up in this that we don't love God for who he is. We don't just love him. And fundamentally, we see him as something to give us the thing that we really love. And we really love ourselves. We're really selfish. Even with all the love that he's given us, look, he created us. He created everything. He gives us life. He's blessed us and provided for us. Everything comes from him. Everything that you have, everything that you are in possession of, that you appreciate having, that you like, it all came from him. They're all gifts from him. He's invested in us. He's made us in his own image. And he's even given us his son, Jesus, Jesus himself is the greatest proof of our our anger towards God. Because Jesus is born when God decided to become a human and be among us. And when God became a human and came among us, what did we do? How did humanity respond? We sent him to the cross. We killed him. We brutalized him and we mocked him. We directed all of our disordered anger at him. And he never returned that anger back at us. Why does he do that? What is it that he's doing? Jesus, in response to our anger, he doesn't withdraw. He doesn't say, you know what, fine, I will leave you alone, which wouldn't be good for us. He doesn't return the same anger back at us, right? He's not raining lightning bolts down on us. Instead, he goes to the cross and absorbs all of the pain and destruction from our anger and deals with it. And not just our anger directed at Jesus. Like, it's so amazing, but Jesus stands in our place on the cross to receive God's anger for our sin. Like, God's wrath and rage and fury for our sin because he hates it. Like, God's anger wants to destroy sin because sin destroys us. It ruins us. But we're the sinners. And Jesus goes in our place to go to the cross so that in him, our sin can be destroyed as he's destroyed. And we could be forgiven and set free and made new. On the cross, Jesus is targeting the problem, not the people. He's targeting our sin in us without targeting us. And he's so gentle about it. He's so gentle towards us. Remember, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. At incredible personal cost. Right? Jesus loves his enemies. He loves people who regard him as an enemy. He loves the sinner and he hates the sin. And he's able to destroy our sin, so that we can be forgiven and set free from this endless cycle of anger towards God, blaming him for not giving us the things that we love more than him. But it's what we do. He changes us. It's because Jesus does this for us, we can change the way that we respond in anger. We don't have to give it back in equal or greater measure. We can absorb it. And love and just speak the truth gently about the problem. We can still be angry, and we should be. There are times when it's called for, but our anger should be slow. Not quick to anger, not blowing up over little things, able to overlook the smaller offenses. Right? Anger should still have a good reason and a proportionate level, and allow us to love the person while being angry about the thing that they did that's hurting them and it's hurting us, it's hurting our relationship. The reason that God's love is so good at slowing down our anger is he gives us something that can never be destroyed and never taken away. Like, God's love for you, his commitment to you, his forgiveness of you, your salvation, your hope of eternity, those are things no one can ever touch, no one can ever take away, no matter what they say or what they do. It's sturdy and lasts for eternity. It's not fragile like your ego is. I mean, your ego can be shot down. You get angry about it because it's giving you something important. But when God is in that first place and he's giving you that most important thing, and you know, I can never lose that, that's what allows you to overlook so many offenses, because you're secure in him. You know, this doesn't change anything. I have God. I have his love. I have his forgiveness. Do you? Do you have God's love? You can, if you don't. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will by no means drive away. You can come to Jesus. You can surrender. You can put him first. make him of first importance in your heart. Repent and believe. I'm unable to do this for myself. All my hope is in Jesus, what he's done for me. People who are controlled by their anger get stuck. They get stuck and they start falling, right? They can't move forward in improving their lives and becoming better. I hope by seeing Jesus, by understanding his love for us and what he does with our anger and with God's anger for sin, by experiencing that, we become better able to handle our own anger with wisdom like Jesus. Slow anger, aimed at the right target, not giving into it, not quick, overlooking offenses. Let me pray for us.